Ephesians chapter 6, we'll begin our reading in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and, having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Brothers and sisters, fellow pilgrims and fellow soldiers, the Bible is the most important book in your life. Here it is likened unto a sword, and that with good reason. And my hope for today's sermon is that I can get you simply to agree with this statement that the Bible is the most important book in my life. That's all I want to convince you of today, and I want to do that through five main points. The first point today is this. The idea of a sword, just the general idea. I mean, it's more than obvious that God wants us to be thinking here about Holy Scripture in terms, or by way of analogy, in terms of a sword. And we're going to explore some of the specific points of comparison in due time. But I just want you to think about this to begin. Out of all the things God could have chosen for the analogy, and out of all the things he could have chosen for the big comparison, he chose a sword. He could have chosen anything in order to help us understand our need for the word, but he chose the sword. And I make this a point today, and it's an introductory point with good reason. Because most people in the world, at least most modernists, have a general aversion to weaponry in general, right? Because they have this very rosy view of the world and a very rosy view of their fellow man. So they think about weapons and fighting, and they think, oh, no. We don't want any of that. You don't like thinking about fighting. That's fine. You're entitled to think whatever you want. However, this is what swords are for. They are sharp. They cut. They kill. They get all soaked in blood. That's what a sword is. And I don't want you to read too quickly past the fact that God wants us to be making a connection here between the Holy Bible and a sword. Now, we can be more specific than that. It's not just any sword. Remember the context. Paul is here getting his ideas as he's sitting in prison. He's watching Roman guards walk by. And the Roman soldiers had a very specific sword. It was short, about 18 inches long, double-edged, and that thing was sharp. As such, it was one of the most dangerous weapons in ancient warfare. I mean, I have swords in my house. I have a Scottish longsword in my office. Some of you have seen that. And I thought about it this week. If some guy came running at me with that Scottish longsword, I wouldn't worry about it because I think I'd have plenty of time to duck and get out of the way as he lifted that 6-foot thing above his head and tried to swing it at me. But the Roman sword is different. It's more like a dagger. It could be out of the sheath and into your gut in 2 seconds or less. And that's what made it such a formidable weapon. And I know that's strong language. You think about a sword in somebody's gut, it might, you know, frighten some of the children or make some of the ladies queasy. But that's why I have this point in my sermon. God wants us to think of his word as something that sharp and something that formidable. He wants us to think of his word as a sword, and that means we might have to get past some of our Midwestern niceness and maybe past a little bit of this postmodern pacifism that is so prevalent in today's church. We have to look honestly and deal honestly with the text. And what am I talking about here? You know the slogans. Give peace a chance. Make love, not war. It's a bit dated. All we need is love. More recently, arms are for hugging. You know, we read these bumper stickers and it betrays a certain worldview to which we cannot subscribe as Christians. God wants us to think a little more militantly, a little more differently than that. That is, if we want to stand in the evil day. And that's what it's all about. Let's move on. Second point, less introductory. The need for a sword. I want to remind you here of the nature of our warfare as Christians. We're not talking about physical swords here. I trust everyone understands that. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The wiles of the devil. What's a wile? It's a trick. It's a scheme. It's a deception. It's a plot. These are the things that the devil uses in order to attack Christians, and that helps us understand the nature of our spiritual warfare. And let me just state it very bluntly. The devil is not really that interested, people speak strangely here, in giving you like a flat tire on the way to work so that you get all flustered and anxious. The devil is not that interested in maybe having you catch a cold or catch a flu so that you grumble in your spirit. His attacks are more substantive than that, and his wiles are more substantive than that. Namely, he attacks the Christian with lies. He attacks the Christian with false doctrine. John 8, verse 44 says, there is no truth in him, none. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And here, as you're thinking about the wiles of the devil, is the most wily part of his lying. He never allows his lies to sound obviously like lies. There always is a little bit of truth to them. And they're always based, at least to some degree, upon truth. The best illustration of this is probably in Genesis chapter 3, where the devil asks that infamous question, hath God really said? Yea, hath God said ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now we could say, God did say something like that, but it's not a direct quote. And it's also clearly not the intent of God's command. And that's what the devil does. He takes a little bit of truth and then he twists it, sometimes ever so slightly, until it's no longer the truth. Those are the wiles of the devil, his lies. And you need, as a Christian, you need to be able to recognize this kind of an attack, because it comes in a variety of forms. And bad news today, it comes in every sphere of life. Yea, hath God said? Examples. That the earth is only like 10,000 years old. Did God really say that? Hath God said that gender is a binary biological reality? Did he really say that? Hath God said that gender roles are more than a mere social construct? Did he really say that? Oh, did God really say that homosexuality is a sin? Well, no, he actually said it's an abomination. Did God really say that it's an abomination? Oh, did God really say that marriage can only be between one man and one woman until death? Did he really say that? The list could go on and on and on, because this is the world in which you live and in which we are called to fight against these lies. And all summed up, here's what it is. The devil just wants to cast doubt upon the clear teachings of Holy Scripture. That's all you need to know to survive. You don't have to memorize every particular wile. You just need to know this. The devil wants to sow seeds of doubt in your mind when it comes to the veracity and reliability of the written word of God. Hath God said? You know, we're no longer even being invited to ask that question. It's already been decided by the modern establishment. The answer is no to everything. And anybody who disagrees and says, well, hold on a second, is immediately labeled as a hater. Oh, you must be a hater. So what do we then do once we're labeled as a hater? We typically, I'm speaking of Christendom here, we back down and we apologize. And then we make an offering, you know, well, I'll try to be more sensitive in the future with my speech, you know, lest any snowflakes melt when they're exposed to the light of God's word. We need a sword. We don't need apologies. We need a sword. We need it to be sharp. We need to be able to counter the enemy's attacks against God's truth. So that's why we need a sword. There is a battle over God's truth. Now let me shift here from this general idea of a sword to explain the analogy. Why God wants us to think of a sword first, but then also, by comparison, Holy Scripture. Point three, the nature of this sword. What sword are we talking about here? It is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Our weapon in spiritual warfare is a book. It is called the Holy Bible, but it's not just any book. And I trust you know that, but if you don't, I'm going to explain it to you. The Bible is not just any book. There's some things that you need to know about it. Inspiration. The Bible was not written by men.
Right.
It was written by God himself. He is the principal author. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means God breathed truth onto the page. He spirated truth into the page. That's what inspiration means. God breathed truth into Scripture. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 to 21. We need to know this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit moved the pen of the apostles as they wrote the Word of God. Now, all of this is to say, what's inspiration? The Christian believes that God wrote the Bible. The Christian believes that God is the author of Scripture. And that's such a foundational truth that it's almost embarrassing that you have to teach it and preach it nowadays. But today, we must. Now, from that foundational truth of inspiration flow from some other truths. One would be infallibility. Because God is the author of Scripture, Scripture is infallible. It cannot fall. Part of its nature is that it is not susceptible even to any errors. That's infallibility. Inerrancy is another word you need to know, and that means infallibility is true. When you actually sit down and examine Scripture, you find that there are actually no observable errors in it, no contradictions, no mistakes. So you have inspiration, infallibility, inerrancy. Also from this flows authority. Back to 2 Timothy 3:16, because God is the author of Scripture, it is profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction. It is profitable for us. The Bible teaches us authoritatively what is true and what is false. Let me also mention here sufficiency. As the Bible teaches us what is true, it does so perfectly, and it does so completely. We do not need another source of truth, be it natural law or any such thing, because the Bible is our chief authority in all controversies over what is or is not true. And it is a more than sufficient judge of those controversies. You know, I'm preaching these things, you know, inspiration and infallibility, inerrancy, authority, supremacy of Scripture, sufficiency of Scripture. It breaks my heart because there used to be a time, not that long ago, that all Christians in almost all denominations would have agreed with what I'm saying and said, well, yes, amen, of course, thank you for the ABCs of bibliology, but that day is long past. And that's because of the wiles of the devil. Here is how the devil has managed to change the church's view of Scripture. And it's a very clever thing. And you can check these statements of faith on all the church websites to see if this is true. One for one, they all say this. We agree. Inspiration, infallibility, inerrancy, all this kind of stuff. But then they'll sneak in this little sentence that says all these things were true of the original manuscripts that came from the hand of the apostles. But since we no longer have those autographa or original manuscripts, well, Well, what? What then do we have? Do finish the statement, but they don't. Because that's the wile of the devil. Just to cast doubt. Well, do we really have it? Or not? Do we really have inspired scripture or not? Now I'm not so sure. And here's the scary thing. Check the footnotes in your modern translation and you'll see that the editors have done that work for you and get you questioning. Is this particular verse really the word of God or not? That is pernicious. It is sneaky, and it's something that you have to be aware of if you're going to confess that you believe the Bible is inspired by God. It's either inspired or it's not. And if it was inspired 2,000 years ago and it's no longer inspired today because we no longer have the autographa, we have nothing. We have nothing. The wiles of the devil, details aside, he wants you to lose confidence in the perfections of Scripture. He wants you to lose confidence, by way of analogy, in the strength of your sword and in the sharpness of your sword. He just wants to chip away at that confidence until you say, I don't know. But, positively, we can't allow that to happen. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is something that God has given us. And we can hold it, and we can wield it, and we can use it, and we can fight with it. Now, I want to tell you in my next 2 points how that ought to be done, both defensively and offensively. So, point 4, the defensive use of the sword. And we've been through all these aspects of the whole armor of God, and we have seen thus far that many of them are defensive in nature. They're preparatory. We're putting things on so that we'll be well defended under the enemy's attacks. And we know that swords are different. We think, oh, sword, finally we get to an offensive weapon. But we can't get there too quickly. Reason? Actually, more of an illustration. I took fencing in high school, and I learned a lot about using a sword, but one of the amazing things that I learned is that they're not just for stabbing people. There are also defensive uses for that weapon. I remember back in lesson 1 was on guard. You had to be able to stand properly so that you didn't get knocked over, and there was a certain readiness that was ingrained in us. And then, yes, we learned how to thrust and to lunge, to stab at the enemy. But then came the best lesson of all, and it's called the parry. And that is when you can, through a flick of the wrist, deflect the enemy's foil and redirect the enemy's foil, which also opens him up to counterattack, but we'll get to that in a minute. It's called the parry. And that's why I don't want to rush to the offensive use of the sword of the Spirit, because that works also for Scripture. It is a defensive gift from God. It can protect you from the enemy's lies. And sometimes it's so simple. All it requires is a quick flick of the wrist, and the enemy's attacks are away from you and gone. Scriptural illustration. Do you remember when our blessed Savior was tempted by the enemy in the wilderness? He had fasted, he was tired, he was hungry, he was weak, and it was at that point that the enemy came at him with everything he had. He knew he only had one opportunity. How did the Savior survive? All he did, all he said is, it is written. Again, it is written. It is written. It is written. No striving there, nothing valiant, no big war, just it is written. No thrusting, no lunging, it is written. And back to the parry, the lies of the enemy were deflected, one by one, deflected. You need to learn how to do that. You need to learn to use the Word of God as your only defense against the enemy's attacks, because not only will it deflect the enemy's attacks, but back to the parry, that deflection and redirection of his foil opens him up for counterattack.
Right.
And that's the offensive use of the sword. And of course, that's what we naturally think about when we think about the sword. So thanks for bearing with the defensive point. On to the offensive point. And it probably will offend some people. 5th point. The offensive use of the sword. I laugh at that because this is where modern man gets offended. Because this is revolutionary. The thought that the holy word of God, this nice looking book, leather bound and all, that this would have a sharp edge.
Right.
That this would hurt people? that this might sting on occasion, modern man can't handle the thought.
Right.
They, you know, if you're thinking, well, of all the things God chose, he chose the sword as a comparison for the word. Many people today would have picked like a down-filled comforter or something like that if they could have written the scriptures. But God says it's a sword. And we have to be able to be comfortable with the fact that my Bible has a sharp edge to it. Okay? It has a sharp edge to it. And it's going to hurt on occasion.
Right.
You know this. Hebrews 4, verse 12. The word of God is quick. It means it's living. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Have you, as a Christian, ever felt the sharpness of Holy Scripture? You know, I'm sure that you have. You're reading a passage or you're hearing a sermon and you're liking what you hear, and then all of a sudden it's like, ouch, what was that? But I thought God loved me. And that hurt. I thought my pastor liked me. But that hurt. Brothers and sisters, you have to realize that the word of God is likened to a sword with good reason. It is sharp. Sharper than any two-edged sword. And as such, it sometimes cuts.
Mm-hmm.
But it's a good kind of cutting. It cuts out sin. It cuts down lies. It doesn't cut anything you want in your life. It functions very much like a surgeon's scalpel.
Right.
And you have to be rejoicing in this because it's in the hands of your good shepherd, most loving and most skilled hands of Jesus Christ. If you need to wince when it hurts, that's fine, but don't reject it. Don't reject it. The Bible cuts out things that we don't need in our lives. And everybody in this room knows that because you have felt the sharp edge of the word in the past. So let me tell you what you need to do with this information, knowing that it's a sharp sword. I encourage you to let this truth embolden you to wield Scripture confidently. Let it bring boldness into your heart that this is the Word of God, and it is able to counter and deflect all the lies of my enemy. And who is the enemy? We know this. Satan, his fallen angels. The passage also mentions rulers of the darkness of this age. There has been an all-out attack launched upon the truths of Christianity, upon the truths of Holy Scripture. And we have to think historically here. Like 200 years ago, it was so subtle. The question, hath God said? It just began circulating in some of the European universities. And people with hats and gowns and degrees talked about it. You know, I wonder, hath God said? But those days are long past. Today, it's different. It is not in the universities. It is ubiquitous. There is not a single truth of the Christian faith that is not being undermined and outright contradicted by all the powers that be with the secular humanist establishment. And we have to think clearly here, and I will step on toes. The enemy owns. You need to know this. The enemy owns now the universities and the state schools, the textbook publishers, the television stations, the internet conglomerates and monopolies, the publishing companies, the televisions, the newspaper. All of this stuff is owned, governed by the enemy. For you, this means this. There is no place you can go in this world where you are not going to rub up against the sharp sword of the enemy and get cut by it. This is the world in which we live. I wish it wasn't the case, but it is. Now, here's an even worse truth than that. The churches aren't even safe anymore. Even the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ, they bear the name on the sign, but they do not bear the sword of the Spirit in truth and verity. The churches are not even safe ground anymore because those who once upheld the authority of God's word, and they did it in different styles. I don't want to get all denominational here. But all the churches that used to uphold the authority of God's word spend more time now apologizing for it and rationalizing upon it and saying things like, it sickens me. Now, this is a difficult passage. And every time I hear that, I just want to say, hold on, Pastor. Is it difficult to understand, or is it just difficult to uphold? Because if you uphold it, you're going to be at odds with the established narrative that the secular humanists have foisted upon the world, and it will also perhaps upset some of the people that are listening to you uphold it. So what's difficult about it? Understanding or affirmation? And here, I will hear no excuses. We need to let the sword of the Spirit be the sword of the Spirit. And it's going to hurt people on occasion. Right. It's going to cut out sin. It's going to cut down lies. And that's good news, because what it means is then the truth of God can stand. And here's better news for you as a Christian. When the truth of God stands, guess what? You stand.
Right.
You stand. We stand as the church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. And that's the whole point of Ephesians 6. That ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, that is when it's all over, to stand. Now, brothers and sisters, that's what we are all about. Not only as Christians, but specifically here at Grace Reformed Church. We are committed to honoring the authority of Scripture and upholding the authority of Scripture, affirming the authority of Scripture every chance we get, week by week. The sharpness of God's word will never be dulled as long as I am privileged to serve as your minister. Now, that's kind of an application, so let me sneak in a few applications here, because I know most of you, but not all of you. So let me apply these things to the needs of our various hearers. Buy a Bible. First, do a little bit of research and make sure you understand what translations are most accurate, and then buy for yourself a Bible. If you can't afford it, I will buy you one tomorrow. My gift to you. Buy a Bible. Secondly, read the Bible. Just as a sword on a shelf gathering dust is useless in the day of battle, so also is an unread Bible. You have to read it. And here I'm just going to say, don't complicate it, because I know what people are going to ask. Do you have a good reading program? Open it on page one and start reading it. That's my program, okay? Let's not overcomplicate it and make things difficult. So buy a Bible, read a Bible. Also this, learn the Bible. We know that there is a difference between reading and comprehension. But the good news of that is it is easily overcomable through a few simple steps. Attend church. Listen to a trusted Bible teacher. Buy a study Bible that offers you an introduction to each book and a summary and helpful footnotes. Listen to sermons. I do it all the time on sermonaudio.com, topically arranged for your ease of browsing. Buy a commentary. Buy a Bible dictionary. Buy a concordance. Just learn the Bible. There are so many resources available to anyone who wants to understand the Word of God. And the good thing, perhaps the only good thing about our modern day, is this. It's all free on the internet. You can have more tools than you know what to do with if only you look for them. Just make sure, one quick warning, just make sure that these resources aren't published by the enemy. And I can help you determine that. So, buy a Bible, read the Bible, learn the Bible, memorize the Bible. When the enemy attacks, there's not going to be time to say, excuse me, Mr. Devil, time out. I need to go find my concordance so that I can look up a few verses that I think I remember from Sunday school. We need to know Scripture. We need to know the Word of God. We need to hide it in our hearts and lock it up in the vault of our memory so that it is accessible in the day of attack. We need to know God's word. And don't tell me it's too hard. Yeah. How many song lyrics do you know from like 1975? How many sports statistics do you know from like the 1980s? Do not tell me it's too hard. We can know the Word of God. And, you know, people might say, ouch, well, that hurts a little bit. Too sharp? Good. Buy a Bible, read the Bible, learn the Bible, memorize the Bible, and then quote the Bible. When the enemy comes and says, yea, hath God said, Do not try to be a pseudo-intellectual and come up with all your fancy presuppositional apologetic arguments that we all learned in Sunday school a few years ago. Just quote the Word of God.
Right.
Remember what you have learned and quote the Word of God. It is far sharper than any other argument you might offer. Quote the Bible. And then finally this, trust the Bible. You know, it's my goal in life. Not a personal goal, because I already trust the Word of God. I trust it with an implicit kind of faith. So it's not a personal goal, but it's a ministerial goal. All I want to do is help people like you to trust the Word of God more fully than they ever have before. That is my job, and it's a glorious one, because what it does is this. It keeps us sharp, and it keeps us safe. Brothers and sisters, the Word of God, it is our chief weapon. It is our sure defense. It is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So let us take it, let us trust it, and let us use it that we might slay the enemy's lies. Mm-hmm. And, having done all, simply stand. Having done all, to stand. Amen.